Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 17th, 2006. Our session today is entitled, Taking It to the Streets, What Got Into Peter? Our session leader is Peter Holmer. Session number HOP 2006-04. Let's listen in.
Good morning. Good morning. Are the sound people ready? I hope so.
Yes.
Okay. Good. Good. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for this new day and for its stunning beauty, and for food to eat and good company to share, and for the privilege to gather around your word today. Help us to think about those who don't believe, who don't know you, who are very, very many. There's so much of a mystery to how we are to be about spreading the good news. May you reveal to us in our conversation by your Spirit and by your Spirit working amongst us paths of good news, not only to ourselves, but to others. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Well, the first theme of the day is it's called Taking It into the Streets. What got into the Apostle Peter? Circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. And the text today is going to be Acts chapter 2. We're going to start there. But there were some questions we had kind of left over from yesterday, which really relate to the spread of the good news and who gets saved and how big is heaven and who gets in and questions like that. So whoever had that on their mind, don't let us get out of here without bringing it up again. This could very well easily be a two-minute lecture, and it goes something like this. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. And I want to go particularly to 14. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, 14. What has preceded this is the actual rush of the mighty wind, chapter 2, and the tongues of fire. And then there's this whole list of all those gathered in Jerusalem, each hearing in their own tongue the mighty works of God. Now, I do want to give a short comment on that. How did these disciples learn all these foreign languages in a hurry? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, maybe Luke, who wasn't there, of course, is more concerned with the spread of the gospel to all those places, but basically Greek and Aramaic would have done it. The people that were there in Jerusalem, those two languages would have covered anything anybody needed to hear. You wouldn't have had to know all those languages. And what probably is going on here, some suggest, is that speaking in tongues, glossolalia, is baptism of the Spirit, which we're familiar. That very possibly there was some tongue speaking, which would explain the first thing that Peter says, which is, Peter standing with the, what does this mean? Others, Bakhtin said, these are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose." The sound of glossolalia and the mumbling could very easily be construed as someone being drunk. I like that interpretation. Since the third hour of day, realized a lot of people have been drunk before 9. Still from the night before. But I don't think that's the excuse. But that's his beginning. But then he goes on, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants of those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whatever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, two things about that introduction. As he begins his sermon to all these Jews gathered in Jerusalem, what does he quote?
Joel.
That what's happened here is related to what's been foretold. That what they are appearing is not something out of the blue, but is consistent with the prophetic tradition. And the Jewish people had long heard of the day of the Lord coming, which was going to be the transition between the, as someone pointed out yesterday, the rather miserable declining fortunes of the Jews, and that day of the Lord would be the judgment transition day, which would usher in the messianic kingdom. And what Peter's saying here is that day's upon us, the day of the Lord. And probably in a different way than people had expected. But he's connecting to this Jewish audience the day of the Lord and appeals to the scriptures. Of course, the Jewish people, the people of the book, and the law. So if you're going to be proposing a religious development to Jewish people, you're going to have to say it's consistent with Scripture. You're going to have to appeal it. And if it's about the history of salvation, in this case, Peter is saying that the event of this Pentecost and the Jesus which will be proclaimed is indeed this day of the Lord which the people have been waiting for. And that's all of introduction. I think the real meat starts here, 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God do through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." What does he mean by that? Do they know what Jesus did? I mean, he's assuming people know that Jesus was running around Galilee and people had a clue about him. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let the Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, that will make me full of gladness with thy presence. He's quoting again Scripture and attesting that David and this promise that Jesus' death was definitely part of the plan, that he would suffer, but that God would not let him remain suffering. And if we jump down to 11, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, And of all that, we are all witnesses. Who's he talking about, we? Standing with the 11?
Yeah.
We're witnesses to this. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and being received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out with which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make the enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And there's the sermon. Now, I think the question I want to ask is, what got into Peter? How does the gospel up, you know, what Peter's history is very close. He's one of the first disciples called, and at the Last Supper, of course, he promises that even if everybody falls away, I won't fall away. And then, of course, he's famous for what that night?
Denying
Jesus three times. And running out and weeping bitterly. Why did he deny Jesus?
He was afraid.
Afraid. Terrified. And on Easter evening, where do we find Peter and the other disciples? In some of the Gospels. In the upper room behind a locked door. Because they're still afraid. They're still afraid. So, what got into Peter? Because he's standing in the middle of the street, calling attention to himself. And he's not exactly saying, I want you to consider a new idea here, is he? This Jesus, what did you do with him? You crucified him. That's pretty bold. It's not just, let me tell you a story. It's a sermon of great passion, of great conviction, and of conviction in terms of heart, but conviction in terms of the behavior of those who rejected him. How do we explain the change of Peter? What happened? How did he get guts?
He saw Jesus.
He saw Jesus. I mean, is there another explanation to that that you can think of? I mean, and this is what I would call circumstantial evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Now, and by inference, Peter being the rock upon which Jesus will build his church, the church of Jesus Christ, with all its corruption and failures, and what happened from 12 people to, you know, by 315, the whole, Mediterranean basin being Christian. This historical event called Christianity, could it have been born by virtue of crucifixion at all, alone?
No.
I mean, that's... And the second question, I think, here is how does the Holy Spirit in this Pentecost relate to the resurrection? That's another thing here. How did the Christian faith spread? And why? What do we hear happened after this first... What was the response to this sermon? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What translation did anybody else have?
Deeply troubled.
Deeply troubled, cut to the heart. Anybody else?
Pricked in the heart.
Pricked in the heart. As opposed to what else could they have, reaction could they have had?
Anger.
This is not an intellectual response, is it? They're cut to the heart. What would, if you had to fill out some words for what they were feeling, what kind of feelings were they feeling?
They got it in the gut.
Okay, they got it in the gut, and if you were to make a list of the emotions they were feeling, they would include
guilt,
shame,
loss.
They're troubled. They got it in the gut. They got the wind knocked out of them. They're deeply troubled. And you might say that Peter hit home. And that they thought they had it right when they crucified him, and now what has changed their minds? What has changed their minds?
The testimony of the 12 plus Peter putting together the scriptures that point.
Okay, the scriptures has pointed to this, but basically being pointed out that they were wrong. And that the day of the Lord and that the Jesus they crucified indeed is the descendant of David and the bringer of the day of the Lord and the exalted Son of God. And they are the witnesses to this. Did these people believe because they saw Jesus themselves?
No, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, well... Where does the sermon fit into this? Because the Holy Spirit came down, and then they go out and they preach, and then it's the sermon that nails them, right? And what about that sermon nails them?
It's the testimony of an eyewitness,
right? Yeah. Now, how does faith come according to Lutherans? Faith comes by
hearing
the
word.
And how does someone come to believe in Jesus? Who knows the beginning of the third article of the creed, which I had to go get the catechism for? I cannot believe by my own strength.
Reason and strength.
If I come to believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, and enlightens me, sanctifies me. That we would say even in, and this is where the real gets real fuzzy for me, that the sermon itself is the Holy Spirit at work. In other words, I don't get new receptors when I walk into the church. Somehow I'm more inclined to believe, but the Holy Spirit welling up in the preacher and in the living word which he or she gets, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And that the story itself, which is based upon as a living Christ and a living story, is the Holy Spirit, is the resurrection to people who've never heard the story. And it appears here that that's enough, isn't it? That story alone cuts them right to the heart. And so I guess what I'm suggesting here is that the story happened and the apostles told it. They couldn't tell it without it happening. And they wouldn't have, we're saying. Because I just cannot understand how Peter and the 12 would you go from hiding out to standing in the middle of the street. Are there some skeptics out there that can help me with that?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
I think you have to put it into context with the times.
Okay.
By this time, those people probably were getting weary of any thoughts of a military or a political change occurring.
Those people being everyone or the 12?
The 12 and their ability to communicate with others. I mean, the military approach and the political approach certainly hadn't worked for them for a long time. So now what to do?
They're going to carry on the idea of Jesus and invent the resurrection?
Well, they were ready to hear something else.
So by imagination, they said, well, we can't leave him dead. We've got to have him risen. I mean, that's an explanation. Yes.
I had this sort of the same question in a different direction, although my brain has that these people, I don't know who these specific people are, but these Jews at that point in history hadn't given up on the idea of overthrowing the Romans, because in 70, they got, this is in 30 CE, and in 70 CE they got blasted, and they got blasted again in 135 CE. So they didn't give up on the idea of, at least collectively, on overthrowing. But it did sound like, and that's, did this group of people here think that there's a different way to overcome the domination system? That's, and what you're suggesting is they were cut to the quick because they thought there was one way. Did they feel at this stage there was another way to overcome the domination system? This group.
That we're hearing,
that heard this message, including the disciples. Did the disciples who had seen the resurrection, plus this group of people who hadn't seen the resurrection, believe there was a different way?
Obviously there's a different way, that the day of the Lord is not the overthrow of Rome, but somehow tied up to Jesus. But how do we get the content of the proclamation? That's what's key. Yep. Either it's made up or it happened. And I think you'd have to have quite a Da Vinci Code of all times to. This is what I happen to believe. Now, there's a very interesting book. So it's not only that, but I want to point out something else here. Look at what happens to the people next. They ask, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," etc. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, which is communion, and to prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What else happened after this? Big sermon of the resurrection. The first result is they're cut to the heart. They say, what are we going to do about this? And they say, be baptized. Did it end there? What happened then?
Formed a community.
They formed a community, which was pretty radical. Go on to 432.
They became socialists.
Well, yeah, here we go. 432. Now the company of those who believed were one heart and soul, and no one said anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought them to the proceeds of what were sold and laid at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. What's right in the middle of that social description, though? With great power, the apostles, their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord. But directly tied to that proclamation is this socialist community, where no one has need. So not only do we have a theological idea here, but we also have the creation of a community, which is markedly different than how people normally behave.
Was this community formed perhaps because of fear of the authorities?
They said they were happy, though. It looks like a happy group. They're singing, they're eating, they're gathering, they're just kind of don't care about the authorities. they're so wrapped up in this new deal that I don't hear any fear here. And you know, how can we explain this? But by this total change of heart that Peter has had and others. Now, I want to talk about what happened to Peter. Let's look at John. I think he fills a gap in here. John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Now this section of the Gospel of John is kind of John's second ending. And I want to comment on verse 30, the last verse of chapter 20, which is a very key verse to know, I think. 30:31. When John the author writes to us, the readers, and says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." I think that's real key. Everything Jesus did isn't here. So that explains, I think, among other things, why the Gospels are different. Not everything's here. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's just not a ideology to learn. "And that believing you may have life in his name." That this might be transforming in your life. So that's what's commonly known as the first ending of John. So why, evidently somebody thought later in the Johannine community that there was a couple more stories that needed to be added. And is it curious to see what was added in 21? "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Cana, and the sons of Zebedee with two others were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.'" They're back in Galilee. "They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing." And then Jesus appears. They didn't know him. "Have you any fish?" "No." Cast the net, and they have the great catch. Simon Peter runs in, and Jesus says, "Bring some fish you've caught." Simon Peter, he's really a central figure here, isn't he? So Simon Peter went, hauled the net aboard, full of large fish, 153 of them, and all there was so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it, the Lord. Now, what's that evidence for? That we were talking about yesterday.
They're believers now?
Yeah, but Jesus may look different. They knew who he was, but he maybe didn't look like him. They knew it was Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so were the fish. Boy, does that sound familiar? Very sacramental language there. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." What's that all about? What's this scene about? Yeah, what?
I had someone talk to me once about the difference between Judas and Peter. And Judas couldn't work through his betrayal, but Peter worked through his betrayal. He betrayed Christ three times by denying him. And here Christ is asking him, "Do you love me?" the three times. Peter works through the betrayal and can move forward.
Yeah. That's right. Kind of what I thought. It's he denied him three times, and now he's affirmed him three times. So it's kind of like canceling out the denial.
Who's leading the way on this, though?
Jesus.
It would have been enough for Peter to say, once I loved you, right? Wait, you think maybe in retrospect Peter got this? Lord, you know I love you. Yeah, just like before, you know. There's really a redemption here. But why is this story in the Bible for us to read? Why does John say this is one of the stories that you need to hear about that you might believe and have life in my name? Why did somebody think this one had to be added?
Belief is not enough.
Well, they want to definitely connect this Peter, who betrayed, to the guy in Pentecost, I think. And here's a story about how the risen Lord helped Peter recover from his grief and become the main spokesman and head of the church eventually, but the preacher of the message. And this encounter that we have John telling us about is something between the general resurrection appearances to the 12 and Peter's Pentecost sermon. We have this very personal encounter, which is directly related to the betrayal, and I think is a sign. Now, what would that do to Peter as a human being?
Actually, I thought it was what is happening this morning is what happened when these things were being documented, that somebody who had been reading what we now call Acts was asking the same question a long time ago that you asked this morning.
What got into
what Peter? Changed Peter? And we're told by the scholars that the book of John came 20 or 30 years after Luke's writings, and this is answering that question. What got into Peter? Which gets back to your theme. The resurrected Christ impacted Peter.
That's what happened. And this is the circumstantial evidence for the resurrection. Now, as a human being, I once was lost, but now I'm found. This is a story here, right? Here's a guy, I think, who's totally humbled. Don't you think? Totally humbled. His preaching isn't going to be about Peter anymore and his certainty or ability to do anything, is it? I mean, he knows that he is alive and forgiven and a speaker for Christ absolutely by the grace of God. Right? And as I would say what has happened to Peter is a transformation of character and of heart. And I would call that conversion. He is a converted guy from what he once was. Now, I'll maintain the same thing happened to Paul. Let's look at Galatians. If Peter and Paul are the main guys responsible, at least on the headlines, for the proclamation of the gospel, what happens to what do we hear about Paul in Galatians chapter 2? Now, if we read a little farther in Acts, is when we meet Paul as Saul, right? Who's persecuting Christians. Galatians chapter 2. Uh, 19 and following. The end of chapter 2, right before 3. Paul's talking about his identity as apostle. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Is there a humble guy there? Would you say that he was converted from Jesus, Christian slayer, to I'm dead? The life I live now is totally based upon grace and the new life that I've been given, Christ alive in me. And I would say what we just read about Peter and John and the Peter we're meeting on the street in Jerusalem is a similar person. That I believe, and I'm, you know, lest we get away, one of the problems of Lutherans and evangelism now is the whole idea of conversion. Conrad Bergendorf, president of Augustana College, wrote a really good monograph right late in his life. And he said that the strength of Lutheranism, as opposed to calling people to conversion, and has always been nurture. But the Lutheran Church historically has been great at nurturing. Nobody in Protestantism has better catechetics than Lutherans. Our baptismal theology proposes what? That we are born into the church and to the family of God. We do it as infants.
We don't make a decision.
Don't make a decision.
Yeah.
The decision is made
we
for us.
We are decided for.
God has decided for us. And if any decision was made, it was our folks and our baptismal sponsors in infant baptism. And the church, as we understand it, we have a very high understanding of church as Lutherans. But the church is where the word and the means of grace and the community of God's people take the child, and by the love and support and nurture of that child, we grow to know the Christ that's claimed us through the love of God and his people and word and sacrament. And we confirm that faith for ourselves, get confirmation indeed as Lutherans again and again and again. But Lutheranism comes out of Christendom when everybody in Germany and Scandinavia was Christian. And everybody was born into the faith. And we live in a time now where the average age of Lutherans is 53 and the average age of the culture is 33. That was pointed out to us in this ministering to millennials. And it's, you know, as a father of three millennials, and as you parents of your children and grandchildren, I'm sure the question on your heart is, how is our church reaching our kids and their kids and their friends? Raise your hand if that's on your mind. We love the church we got, but I, you know, where are the young adults? Where are our children? What's going on there? And I don't think we are going to be able to depend upon this great tradition of nurture and love and ecclesiology, which we've had for centuries in the Lutheran Church, and is our strength. I really do think it is. And another great wing of Protestantism is decisional theology. Mm-hmm. You ask a Lutheran when he was saved, and what does he say? The day I was baptized, right? You ask an evangelical when he or she was saved, they will say, I gave my life to Christ on such a date, right?
I responded to the altar call.
I responded to the altar call. I remember it clearly, right?
Yeah. 13 or something.
And there is a sense in many people's lives, and see what Lutherans get cheated out of is what Paul and Peter got. I once was lost, and now, boy, I know I'm found. In the back.
This may not be helpful, maybe too rhetorical, but I have this problem with Judas. He wasn't given the chance to be reconverted. Mm-hmm. And had he been given the chance, I mean, assuming he wouldn't have been given, and it just seemed like he got an unfair rap. I mean, obviously he sinned, but it was an unfair take from Judas.
No, I couldn't agree with you more. And that really is kind of talking about something we promised to get to before this hour is over. God, it's going fast. About who gets saved and what about the people who are unbelievers or people like Judas? Is a suicider who never has a chance to get saved, is he doomed to eternal perdition? Jump ahead, no. That's what I believe. But you know, what I'm talking about right now was not on my agenda. But going to the millennial and talking about, well, the so what factor of all this resurrection stuff compels me to ask myself and all of us who are the church by degrees to say, what is it going to take for us to be Peter and Paul to this time? And is it our witness to the resurrection? And how? That's what it was. Yes.
Well, yeah, but you were talking about the two wings of Protestantism, and it seems to me, you know, I'm just a student, but it seems to me that Luther, in some sense, was father to both. I mean, in the sense that he had a tower experience, he had a definite conversion. And when we talk about the Eucharist, for example, as opposed to the Catholics, I mean, faith is an element even to coming to our baptism or to the Eucharist. It isn't just the fact that we're born into the church. You know, the for me character of the gospel's got to be there. Mm-hmm. So I'm not so sure that we're that far away from where these other people are at.
Yet. Thank you very much, because I want to ask this question. It's not impossible within our journey of faith to experience major and minor conversion experiences, mm-hmm. prodigal experiences, let alone baptism of the Holy Spirit stuff. Stuff, you know? I'm going to ask two questions. How many of you have had major and minor conversion experiences along your journey? Okay. Secondly, how many of you have had some of those weird things that you've had, apparitions, voices, experiences, presences, which you don't really want to tell people about? Raise them high! Yeah, I'm not going to ask you to tell me. Now, either you're nuts, or maybe... Or maybe the Holy Spirit, and Lutherans are really lousy at talking about the last two things. Right? And our stories, I happen to believe, are universal. We all, those out there, and I guess to point to the conversions that we have had, and to celebrate them, and to have opportunities to talk about some of these supernatural visits and comforts and senses of God's Holy Spirit, I would hope somehow within our congregations and our community life together, we could share those. Because we cannot assume that people know this story anymore. And if we grow up in the church like I did, we just do. And we can't assume that it's just a head thing. It's a heart thing, and it's an existential thing. And that's, where is the evidence? The other evidence I want to talk about is why I talked about this community. Rodney Stark has a book, and I think it's called The Rise of Christianity. Anybody know this book? He's a sociologist. And he said it was not, he talked about how did we get from 120 or 30 Christians on Pentecost to the whole Roman Empire being deemed Christian in a matter of 300 years. How did that ever happen? And so he took that question from a sociologist's point of view. And the one chapter I will never forget is the chapter on what happened when the plague or some major contagious disease struck Italy. And when a major contagious plague or cholera or whatever struck a town in first, second, third century, people did two things. They either got it and died or ran. People would literally abandon their families and move to the hills to get away from the plague. That was the common response. And people would be left sick to die if they had the plague. What did Christians do?
They care for them.
Christians would care for their families. And not only that, if there was some pagan next door who had been abandoned, they'd care for them. Now, two things happened because of that. Even in, maybe not the plague, but cholera and certain influenzas, basic nursing care of food, water, and comfort will increase the survival rate substantially. So those who got that kind of care survived. Those who hung around got immunity. And those pagans that got cared for and survived had a compelling reason to check out Christianity. What would give you the guts to take care of somebody with a plague? Two things. Well, what are they? What? You're not afraid of death, and you love them. Is that a witness to the resurrection? Circumstantial evidence to the resurrection, to me, is the nature of the Christian community. And that would not be afraid of death. Death's not the worst thing that could happen to you. And that if I die loving my neighbor and my children of this plague, I die faithfully and rise faithfully. And
a belief that your vocation is to love your neighbor as yourself.
That's right. Even if it costs me my life.
That's what you're called.
Because it's not my life anymore, is it? I do not believe it is me, but the Christ who lives in me. Yes?
It's even more powerful, not love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's even more powerful, love your neighbor as Christ has loved you.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's how much. Now, one thing that there are many world religions that have a lot of followers, so that's not necessarily the evidence that we got what I believe is the truth about God's revelation to humanity. And I think we live in this very curious time. And one of the marks of post-millennials I have heard in post-moderns is that there is no overarching meta-story, that belief is very personal, and unless you've experienced it, it's not true. And it's great if you want to believe in Jesus and that works for you, but that doesn't work for me. And if you want to follow Buddha, I respect that. Is this ringing true to you?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
About how culture works? So we're in this weird position with, like, we believe God has revealed to his world in Christ the truth about things. And so how do you communicate that to a culture? Well, if that works for you, that's fine. Without getting a big fist about it. Or trying to go back in time for a meta theory. And I just have a little... Anybody ever seen the movie City of Angels? Okay, and it's a story of angels on Earth and Nick Cage is an angel. That's an odd thing, but... and Meg Ryan is a cardiac surgeon. And the movie starts. Evidently, angels come to wait for people when they're going to die. And so there's this person has a heart crisis, and Meg Ryan is doing surgery on this person, and in the operating room, Nick Cage is there waiting for him to die. He knows that. And so, of course, he's invisible. But he gets taken by Meg Ryan, which is not a hurt. And so later on in the day, he allows himself to be seen somehow. And it's late at night, and the same day, and he runs into Meg Ryan, and she says, well, who are you? It's past visiting hours. He says, well, who'd you come to see? I came to see you. She's a little freaked out. And she says, I've had a real bad day. He says, yeah, I know. And he said, I had a patient die on the table. And he says, you did everything you could. And he says, he died anyway, he should have lived. And he says, he's in a better place. And Meg says, I don't believe in that. And he says, some things are true, whether you believe them or not. Put that in your knapsack. Isn't that true? Some things are true whether you believe them or not. Now, we don't have to lead with that. We don't have to get our theology. And I go back to this community stuff too. If we have the best theology in the world and nobody says hello to me or visits me when I'm sick or lets me starve to death, then, why is there any validity to this? Unless there's conversion, unless there's transformation as a result of this Christian life in which we live, why would anybody be attracted to knowing more about it? We cannot just look at this resurrection stuff and get into the book of Acts without starting to think about the people of God and how we are going to witness to the resurrection in our time. And it's a very difficult thing. The other thing I would close with, I want to get to that other question since we got about eight minutes left. We were talking about who gets saved and the suicides and things like that. Two things I would like to say in introduction to that. The word saved comes, its roots are to be made whole. Salvation is to be made whole and complete. We tend to think of saved as either drowned or you didn't, or saved and you're going to heaven or you're judged to hell, right? Are you saved, brother? What if we begin to understand the word saved in terms, are you made whole?
Healed.
Mm-hmm. Healed. What if you are healed and made whole and shalom begins to exist in your life? If I ask you, are you saved, sister? I'm not talking so much about where you're going to spend eternity, but how healed are you? How together are you? You weren't really together. But therefore the enterprise of saving souls is more about helping to make the world and people whole and to bring about a foretaste of the kingdom to come. As I said, the very first session here, one of the questions I want to ask God is, how did I get to know this and not him? Why did I get born to my folks? Or why did someone let you know about Jesus and not him or her? Why did Judas not get a second chance and Peter did? What about those people living in the Himalayas that never heard of, or those people in the Philippine Islands that are a 1,000-year-old culture that people are just stumbling on? What about them? I don't think the enterprise of the church is about some like big enterprise to see how many people are going to get to heaven. That makes the whole emphasis then, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That this place we live now is just all a big game to see who gets to the next stage. And I don't think that the ministry of Jesus, who came to make people whole and to bring shalom and to create the community that shared things in common, that would lay down their life for sick people and neighbors, it's now, friends. And I think the inverse of yesterday's verse is true. If for that life only we've hoped in Christ, we're to be pitied as well. It's a both and, which is why I love being a Lutheran. It's a real tension that we have. Are there some questions that are coming on?
Yeah. I just wanted to make a comment. You know, one thing that we didn't really focus on too much when we're talking about Peter and the three times he was told, each time Jesus said to him, you know, yes, I love you, Lord, go feed my sheep. And I think that was a metaphor for, you know, okay, so show me. You know, do it now.
That text is frequently used for ordination text. Feed my sheep. Feed them in all ways. If we don't feed hungry people and clothe naked people, but if we do not feed them with the living word of God, they're never going to know about Jesus. And I don't think we can underestimate the power of that story. When I was reading the commentary on this, it was a story about somebody, a missionary up in Alaska, who was showing slides on the side of a building, like from Bible storybooks, to a group that hadn't heard the gospel and had been preaching for a day or two. And when Jesus was up on the cross at the end of the story of Jesus' life, an Indian got up and ran to the front and said, I should be on that cross, not Jesus. He got the story. It's not just a story, it's a story connected to history, and it's a story that is life-giving. And it's a story infused with this thing called the Holy Spirit, which has touched the lives of everybody who raised their hand in here one way or another. And if I were running a workshop, we'd all break into twos and threes and talk about that. What other comments do we have in the last couple of minutes?
Well, I'm glad you talk about the both and in terms of salvation. Take the suicide. If salvation is about healing and wholeness and shalom here and now, suicides are complicated, but generally speaking, those things are absent, and that's one of the things that drives them. And so, it is good news to hear that, even if that was not accomplished here in this life, that that is waiting for you, and that is a gift from God.
Well said. Well said. I want to close with a poem. Number 314 in the LBW. Who is this host arrayed in white, like thousand snow-clad mountains bright, that stands with palms and sings its psalms before the throne of light? These are the saints who kept God's word. They are the honored of the Lord. He is their prince who drowned their sins, so they were cleansed, restored. They now serve God both day and night. They sing their songs in endless light. Their anthems ring when they all sing with angels shining bright. On earth, their work was not thought wise. But see them now in heaven's eyes. Before God's throne of precious stone, they shout their victory cries. On earth, they wept through bitter years. Now God has wiped away their tears, transformed their strife to heavenly life, and freed them from their fears. For now they have the best at last. They keep their sweet eternal feast. At God's right hand our Lord commands, He is both host and guest. O blessed saints, now take your rest. A thousand times shall you be blessed for keeping faith firm unto death and scorning worldly trust. For now you live at home with God and harvest seeds once cast abroad in tears and sighs. See with new eyes the pattern in the seed. The myriad angels raise their song. O saints, sing that happy throng. Lift up one voice, let heaven rejoice in our Redeemer's song. See you tomorrow. Thank you.